We're continuing in the third major panel of the body of John's first epistle. The subject under consideration for the third time is the sign of love. We're talking about the signs of eternal life, and this is the sign that it consists of the love that believers have one another, for one another. And it occupies verses 7 down through 18. We began this section last time with the exhortation in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of love. Father, so many religions are designed to deflect the anger of a wrathful, hateful God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us as a God of love. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to rest upon that love, draw strength from it, and on the basis of that love, to love one another and to reach out with loving concern to the unsaved around us. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful revelation. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. God is love. John also says God is light. So the first thing to look out for as we study is, what is the tension between these two statements, God is light and God is love? And how does John resolve that tension? Or how does God resolve that tension? That's really who's resolving it. We're going to see that chapter 4, verse 9 and chapter 4, verse 10 say the same thing in different words. And they say it by making three points. So what are those three points that are made, and where else in the Bible do we find those same three points? This is a pattern that goes beyond John. It extends to other passages in Scripture as well. Now the focus here is on God's love for us. When we get to the righteousness section, starting in verse 19, we're going to be talking about our love for God. And John's going to tell us here what the relationship is between God's love for us and our love for God. How does Israel's history illustrate that relation? This is not something that's just in the New Testament. There's a fundamental principle of how God deals with his people. Here's that word that I mentioned with our hymns to start with, propitiation. Wow. Five syllables, propitiation. What does that word mean? I mentioned to you last time that John goes over his argument for loving one another twice. Once in verses 7 through 10, starting off, "Beloved, let us love one another," and mentioning that God is love. And then again, starting in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And also saying, God is love. See down there at the end? I'm going to suggest to you that the second presentation is necessary because there you might challenge what he said the first time around based on the statement in chapter 4, verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time." How can you say all these things about God? So what is the nature of the challenge that he raises, and how does the rest of verse 12 answer that challenge that one might make to what he said in verses 7 through 10? So listen carefully and see how many of those you can capture, and we'll talk about them in the second session. Coming back then to this very high level overview of this section, there are two main paragraphs, both of them introduced with the exhortation, "Beloved," and telling us to love one another. And in the first one, we studied first of all the nature of God. Love is of God. God is love. Because he is love, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Just as a righteous God begets righteous children, a loving God begets loving children. And a sign that we are indeed God's children is that we love one another. that we exhibit love in our relationship with each other. And then he's going to go on to explain how God demonstrates that love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we'll be looking at that in great detail. But first, I want to come back to this statement, God is love. I read it to you last week. And I mentioned to you that in chapter 1, verse 5, there's a passage that seems very similar. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is love. God is light. We all like this idea of a loving God. But our Savior in John 3 talks about, or rather I think probably John the Evangelist in John 3, talks about the effect of light. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Light shows us our sin. It condemns us. The wicked like to do things at night when the lights are out. And I tried to put some thought into this tension. On the one hand, God is a God of love. He wants to forgive his people. On the other hand, in 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And you'll remember right there in chapter 1 how John used that theme of light to rebuke us for our sin. So we have a tension. We have God who is love and God who is light. How can God be both loving and also pure, holy, shedding light on all that his creatures do? That tension is really captured in something in one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. You'll remember that Korah was a Levite who was destroyed during the wilderness wanderings for his rebellion against the leadership that God had appointed for Israel. But he had descendants who were not destroyed, and they've written some of the most lovely Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. David isn't the only one who writes Psalms. The sons of Korah write some of these Psalms. And in Psalm 85, verse 10, they wrote this very, very loaded statement. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth. Mercy, God's love. His tenderness toward his people. And truth. He has a law, and people have broken that law. So how do you get a merciful God and people who violate the truth of his word every day? How can they possibly meet each other? How can they come together? See, we're talking about this tension between mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God is righteous, absolutely holy, uncompromisingly righteous. How can he live at peace with sinful people? This is the big challenge. And John poses it with these two statements. He's told us God is light. Now he's telling us God is love. Now, I don't know exactly what he has in mind, but what the Lord brought to my mind as I meditated on that is the verse that has been exercising me so much for the last couple of years in Exodus chapter 34. It starts off in verse 6 by celebrating the love of God, the mercy, the peace. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That's the God is love side of who God is. This is a God that wants to deal in forgiveness and mercy with his people. But the other side, God is light. We read about that at the end of verse 7. That will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. God is love. That will by no means clear the guilty. God is light. Merciful and gracious. What did Korah say? Mercy. Peace. That will by no means clear the guilty. truth, righteousness. How can the psalmist's vision come true? How can mercy and truth meet each other? How can righteousness and peace come together and kiss one another? Well, there's one little piece to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 that I didn't read, and that's the one that's right here in the middle, in verse 7. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The way that God resolves this tension between his love and his light is, according to our version, probably most versions, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I've pointed out to you before, and you must remember, that the Hebrew verb for forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin is literally bearing or carrying iniquity and transgression and sin. God says, I'm a God of love. I'm a God of righteous judgment. How do I resolve those? I am going to bear iniquity and transgression and sin. What's he saying? What's involved here? Well, fortunately, we have numerous cases in the Bible of people or things bearing iniquity and transgression and sin. For example, and I've given you a little list here, the sinner bears his sin. So if you read the book of Leviticus and other passages, you'll find that when somebody does something contrary to the word of God, they have to bear their sin. They carry the guilt of it. They are subject to the penalty for it. That's what it means to bear sin. That comes into sharp focus with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Because when that goat is sent away into the wilderness after confessing the sins of the people upon it, it is said to bear their sin into the wilderness. It carries it and never comes back. It was sent into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, and his job was to make sure that it fell off a cliff somewhere so it could never come back and bring that sin back to God's people. The goat carried that sin and suffered the penalty in the place of God's people. Interestingly, the priests in the ritual of the sin offering also bear sin. They are compelled to eat the meat of the sin offering. And by doing so, they are representing that they are the ones who must stand before God and represent the people in their sinful condition. So bearing sin is bearing the guilt, bearing the punishment for it, bearing the penalty, like that poor goat pushed off a cliff in the wilderness somewhere. And now God says, how do I reconcile my love and my light? I am going to bear iniquity and transgression and sin. I am going to carry that burden myself. You can't carry it. It's too heavy for you. I love you. I'm holy. There has to be judgment. I am going to bear it for you. And that, of course, is what our Savior did when he died for us on the cross. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to carry their iniquities. Or Hebrews 9:28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Or 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You can find others. Many, many other places. Our Savior bore this sin. But God said he was going to bear the sin. God said, I, the loving God, am the one who's going to bear iniquity and transgression and sin. How can Jesus of Nazareth bear that sin? Well, this is the point that John has been insisting upon in the belief sections of his book. He's insisting that Jesus Christ, the promised divine Messiah, is come in the flesh. He's insisting that Jesus is the Son of God. If that weren't true, the Lord Jesus could bear sin all he wants to. It wouldn't do us any good. But the promise is that God's going to bear sin. That was God's promise. I'm going to take this burden myself. And what did our Savior do? Now we praise God's name for it. God became man and took our sin upon himself. And that's how God bridges this gap. Now, that's the emphasis of verses 9 and 10. He's told us theologically, God is love, and so if we are His children, we will live in love toward one another. That's what you expect. The children will be like the father. Now, in verses 9 and 10, he's going to tell us how God demonstrates that nature of His loving character. And it's going to make three points that we're going to see again in verse 10. Same three points. Point number one, God loves us. Point number two, He has given His Son. And point number three, the purpose of that gift is to achieve our salvation, to bring us to Himself, to deliver us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. There's the first point, verse 9, at the very beginning. God loves us. He has manifested it. He did it because God sent His only begotten Son into the world. This is the giving of His Son. And notice the words that He uses here. God sent. This is nothing we do. This is something God does. God saves sinners. All of Scripture proclaims this. It's not our initiative. He said to the disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." He saves us. God sent His only begotten Son. Don't be misled by only begotten. Some theologians 1,500 years ago got all wrapped up in their knickers over this, and they said, well, the Son is begotten, He's not made. And so they were trying to figure out what the difference is between begetting and making, eternally begotten. And it is, no. Only begotten is a phrase that simply means the only one, the unique one. That's what it means. It's not talking about a process of begetting. That's not what's involved here. We have several cases in the Bible of children being described as only begotten or unique. And in each case, the emphasis is not on a process, but it's on their uniqueness. So Jephthah's daughter. Remember, Jephthah vowed an unfortunate vow to sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came out of his house when he returned from his battle. And out comes his daughter, and the writer says she was his daughter, his only begotten, his only one. Or the son of the widow of Nain. The poor widow had a son, and of course that was her retirement insurance. That's what kept you alive, you know, in the old days. If your husband died and you were too old to work, your children would take care of you. And he was her only son, and they were carrying him out to bury him. Or the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8, his only daughter. Or the demon-possessed son that the disciples were unable to cure while the Lord was in the Mount of Transfiguration. And the father prayed for the Lord to have mercy. Or Isaac in Hebrews 11. Take your son, your only son whom thou lovest. In each case, and this is important to recognize, in each of these stories, the emphasis is on the pain that a parent feels when they lose their only child. I don't want to belittle the pain of the death of a child if you have a lot of children. But if this is the only child you have, how much more intense that pain is. And God is using this language. He's setting up the action in this way to emphasize to us, this costs me a great deal. This is my only son, but I'm giving him for you. I'm sending him into the world, this sinful system that is opposed to God, fights against him all the time. He's going to send his son down into that cesspool to suffer and be rejected and die for us. So verse 9 starts with the love of God toward us. Then it tells us of God's wonderful gift of his unique son. Remember that in John, we are never called sons of God. Paul talks about us as sons of God in various places. But for John, we are children of God. In John, only the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, His unique Son, into the world. And here's the purpose, to deliver us from the sentence of death, that we might live through Him. So why did God? God loved us. He sent His Son to deliver us from our sin. See those three things? God loved us. This was manifested, the love of God. He sent His only begotten Son into the world. That's the gift of His Son, that we might live through Him. That's our salvation. And now, just in case you didn't get it the first time around, John's going to do it again. Okay, so now we're going to repeat ourselves. Verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Here's the love of God. Now, John mentions the possibility that we might love God. And some people, I think, have this notion that if I love God hard enough, that maybe He'll be nice to me and save me. And John says, no, no, no. That's getting it all backwards. It's not that you shouldn't love God. As I've pointed out to you, the whole righteousness section that's about to come up, starting in verse 19, is going to be all about our loving God. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's going to be how righteousness is motivated the third time around here. But he says, what we're talking about here is not our love to God, but His love to us. Now, Israel was to love God. And that duty was laid upon them back in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy, the Hebrew word is me'odecha, I think it would be best translated as wealth, based on how the verse is used elsewhere. Some would translate it might or power. You are to love the Lord your God. Moses said so in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But when did God reveal Deuteronomy chapter 6? Where was Israel geographically when Moses gave these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Anybody remember the name of the place? Plains of Moab. If you look at a map of the Middle East, just north of the Dead Sea, you've got Jericho on the left over toward the west. And then you've got the mountains of Moab going up toward the east. But at the foot of the mountains, there's a large open flat area between the mountains and the river. Now that flat area goes away. You can't go south because there's the Dead Sea, and that takes it all up. And if you go north, the mountains press in on the river. But there's this big open flat area. That's called the Plains of Moab. And that's where Israel gathered at the end of the 40 years of wandering. So by the time Moses said this, it was after the 40 years in the wilderness. And those 40 years were after the covenant of Mount Sinai. And the covenant at Mount Sinai was after they left Egypt. God doesn't talk about their loving Him at all until He has redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to Sinai, brought them into covenant, brought them through the wilderness, brought them to the plains of Moab. They're about to go into the land, and He says, now I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your wealth. And in fact, in the very next chapter of Deuteronomy, look what Moses reminds them. Because the Lord loved you, because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Which came first? God's love and redemption toward His people, or their love for Him? When did God show His love toward Israel? When I redeemed you out of Egypt, I love you, and I brought you out of your bondage. And now here we are. You're a redeemed people. You're in covenant with me. Oh, I'd like you to do something for me, please. Would you please love me? Which comes first? It's God's love for us. Never our love for Him. We should love Him. But John says, here is love. Not that we love God. That's not where this starts. Where this starts is in God's love for us. And in fact, he's going to emphasize that as he makes the transition in verse 19 from the love section to the righteousness section. We love him because he first loved us. Well, I've told you that this is the second time that John is making these three points: God's love, the sending of his Son, and saving us from our sin. And we've been talking so far about the love. It's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. That's where the essence of love is here. The second point is that he sent his Son, and that's what John says here in verse 10. He sent his Son. And then here's that word that I warned you about: to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Say that five times quickly. John is the only person in the New Testament to use this word. And he only uses it one other place, back in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word's rare in the New Testament, but it's quite common in pagan Greek literature. And in pagan Greek literature, it describes an offering that satisfies the wrath of an angry deity. The god is angry, and you bring him an offering, and it soothes him and calms his wrath and makes him favorable toward you. About 90 years ago, and I suspect it had happened long before that, some people were uncomfortable with the idea that the God of Israel needed a propitiation. Our God isn't angry. He's a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. And so gallons of scholarly ink were poured to try to argue that the word propitiation in the New Testament should be translated expiation. Gave his Son to take away our sin. And some translations may still use the word expiation to speak about propitiation. And that maneuver, which it turns out is not linguistically as well supported as was originally claimed, there's been a lot of discussion, and I can provide you things to read if you want to read the theological details on it. Excellent book by Leon Morris entitled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, which talks about God's redemptive work and all the different vocabulary that describes it. He discusses this word in great detail. Propitiation means an offering that soothes the wrath of an angry deity. That's what it means. It's a gift that an offending person can bring to the one whom he has offended to satisfy every claim against him. That's what our Savior's sacrifice is described as. And that means that God is thereby presented as an angry God. And that makes some people upset, the idea that God is angry. But, you know, if you read the Bible, it ought to be fairly clear. I've given you just two examples here. In John 3:36, John writes, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Number one, God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is upon that person who does not believe. And number two, it abides on him. That means it was already there, and it stays there. God is wrathful with the wicked, because God is light. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Well, Romans 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God is angry with the wicked. He is a wrathful God against those who disobey him. Yes, he's a God of love. But this is that tension that we were talking about. And you don't solve that tension by denying one half of the picture. You don't solve the problem of God's wrath by denying his love, and you don't solve the problem of his love by denying his wrath. You solve the problem by recognizing that God came in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to take that burden upon himself and bear the wrath of God in our place. What a precious thing to contemplate. And this is how God showed his love. So what are the 3 points? Here's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. 3 points. Verse 9, verse 10. And you know something? It's not the only place this shows up. Think about Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. God commendeth his love toward us. Okay, there's the love of God. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the coming of the Messiah because of his love. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the salvation that we enjoy. Or again, John 3:16. God so loved the world, there you are, that's the love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the fundamental pattern of God's dealing with us, and it's so simple. It is so simple. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. God loves us. He has sent his Son to deliver us from our sin. That's it. You believe it. That's all. Could it be simpler? People try to make it very complicated. But what a wonderful, blessed message this is. And I like to think that when we gather at the Lord's table, remember our purpose there is to show forth the Lord's death until he come. This ought to be filling our hearts. What these emblems remind us of is the unsearchable love of God toward us. How he himself took our sin in the person of his Son, that he might be both just, God is light, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's God is love. Praise his name. Well, the next section is going to repeat this argument based on the idea of our union with God. You'll notice as we get into this next section that the word dwell appears over and over again. We're dwelling in God. We're abiding in him. This is the same word that's translated abide frequently throughout the New Testament and in 1 John. Here he translates it dwell. And as I've meditated on this, it struck me, you know something? He's going to repeat himself again. John loves to do this. We read about the nature of God. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So the nature of God communicated to us who have been born of God. And what we're going to see when we get down to verse 16 here is God is love. There's the nature of God. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Here is the communication of that nature to us. That's the same point that was made back in verse 7. Now verses 9 and 10 talked about demonstrating that love to us. And that in verse 14 15 and the first part of 16, here is a reminder that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And it's the believers bearing witness to that, testifying to that demonstration. So we have those same 2 points, the nature of God and the demonstration of that nature. But we're going to start off with a couple of verses here in verses 12 and 13 saying, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. I'm going on John. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. What is this doing here? I will suggest to you, and we'll go into the details, Lord willing, next week, that he's responding to a person who says to him, well, John, that's all very well for you to say God is love. I never saw God. I don't know whether he's love or not. And you see, he sent his son. Well, I don't know if that's how Jesus came or whether he just happened to be there. He was there at an unfortunate time. And bad things happened to him because that was unfortunate. But that wasn't God sending him. How do you know? You can't see any of this. And he's admitting that. No man has seen God at any time. You're going to tell me. Ah. But you've seen us. And God dwells in us. And how do you know what God is like? Because you look at how we treat each other. We are his children. He's setting us forth. Think about this. In the Gospel of John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. In the Epistle, no man has seen God at any time. Look at the believers loving one another, and you will see God. Because we are the body of Christ. An awful lot there to think on. Very refreshing thoughts. We'll pick that up more next week. But right now, remember this blessed, blessed story. God is a God of light. He is a God of love. We thank God for both of those, that he is a holy, righteous God, and that he's a God of love. And how we thank him that he has provided that bridge in the middle, the Lord Jesus, to bear our sin for us, so that he could be both just and our justifier. And now repeatedly, because God loved us, he gave us his Son to bring us our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful God you are. We thank you for being the kind of God you are, a God of love and yet a God of righteousness. And how we thank you, Father, that your Spirit has seen fit to remove the darkness that Satan had placed in our hearts and open our understanding that we might receive the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate what he's done for us, that we would be zealous, eager to see your Spirit produce his character, your character, in us. Lord, you're righteous, and we want to be righteous. You're loving, Father. Help us to love one another, and by that loving, to show the world what you are like. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Loved with everlasting love. This amazing, overwhelming concept of God's love for a sinful people. Number 406 in the Red Book. Let's think about God's love for us. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. Loved with everlasting love.